to turn there to Acts 17. We'll be starting in verse 16. And as you turn there, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? It says, starting in verse 16, chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and that is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the ways that you have used Paul and others here in Acts. We see so evidently that your gospel was proclaimed. We see so evidently that the truth of who you are, Jesus, was shared to the nations. Lord, would we have the same heart and same desire as the apostles did, as the early disciples did? Would we want to see the nations know who you are? Would we want to see the truth of who you are proclaimed throughout our city, throughout our world, Lord? Would we desire to be a part of your mission and your plan? Would we desire to see your kingdom grow? And would we rejoice when we see the fruit of what you are doing in those around us? Lord, would it be your work in us and through us? Would it be your name that is glorified? And would it be your people that rejoice? We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So yes, we're in Acts this morning, a bit outside from what Vic has done. He's been looking at the words of Jesus, but we're going to look here at what Paul did here in Athens. And so a little bit of context going into Acts 17 here. If we look back to the first half of chapter 17, we see that Paul has traveled from Berea to Athens, most likely by boat, because this journey would have been around 300 kilometers, would have been quite a long journey. And he went this way because he was continuing to face opposition and persecution from the Thessalonian people. He had followed them, or those people had followed Paul to Berea from Thessalonica, and they sought to persecute him. And so we see as we pick up the story here in verse 16 that he fled by himself. He left Silas and Timothy behind in Berea for the time being, and he was meant to wait for them to join him. But as he was waiting for them in Athens, we see here in verse 16 that he was convicted and greatly distressed by the rampant idolatry that he saw in the city. And so if you have read up to this point in the book of Acts, you'll notice that up until this chapter, all of the evangelic ministry, that was all done in groups. They always preached and ministered together. But we can see here that the conviction that Paul had over the sin of the city, it was too much for him to wait for Silas and Timothy. He wanted to share and saw the need to share the gospel with them right there and right away. And so what do we see here that compelled Paul to act in this way? Well, Athens then, as it still is now, is a tourist attraction. This was due to the beauty of the magnificent temples that were there, the beauty of the statues all over the city, and so it was full of some of the world's greatest architecture at the time. And we might compare it to modern-day Rome. And in the city of Athens, there was this place called the Acropolis. And so what an Acropolis is, well, acro means high place. And so this is where the people would worship, because the idea was the higher you were, the closer you were to heaven. Therefore, it was more spiritual for them to be worshiping at a high place. And the second part of this word, polis, is the Greek word for city. So we can see that they were worshiping in high cities. These were the places the Athenians would worship the Greek gods. And then there was also the Parthenon in Athens. This was the greatest temple in the Acropolis. And this was dedicated to the goddess Athena, hence where we get the name Athens from. And just down from the Acropolis would have been the Areopagus. And this is what we would translate as Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. You might have heard that term before. This is where Paul would have preached the sermon. And it is also where the philosophers that we will look at later would have had their great debates and their great teachings. But Paul, he saw past the beauty of the architecture of the city. He saw past all of these beautiful structures, but he saw the heart of the people. He saw that they were worshiping creation rather than worshiping the Creator. And they were attributing deity and worship to things that they made. And this is the conviction that led him to share the truth in the middle of it all. Just up the hill from where he spoke would have been the clearest sign of this. This would have been, he would have preached at Mars Hill, and just above would have been this temple dedicated to Athena. It would have not been hard to see the rampant idolatry going on around him. Now, I know this is just the beginning of the text, but we can learn a lot from it. We can see that Paul was not blind to sin. He could have just waited in the city. He could have just let his conviction pass, but he was too impacted by this to stay quiet. In the same way, being aware of sin going on around us in this world, this should not lead us to wait for someone else to deal with it. That's not what this should lead us to. It should lead us to our own conviction. We should not turn a blind eye to evident sin going on around us. We do not have to look hard in our own world either to see idolatry, to see sin going on. And this should convict us. And this conviction should lead to action. And so then the next question would be, what kind of action should this lead us to? Well, Paul's example of this text, what does he do? He calls out sin and idols. He finds common ground with the people in order to address their need. And we're going to look at how he shares the gospel with a people that so desperately need to hear it. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning, is how can we address our world who so desperately needs to hear the truth of the gospel? It says in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He started off speaking with them. He knew that conversation needed to happen. And it says in 18 that he spoke with a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And so who are these people? Who are these philosophers? It's interesting to note that these are the only two groups of philosophers actually mentioned in the Bible. They're the only ones mentioned by name. And they were known to be rivals, as they differed greatly on most of their issues, most of their convictions. And this led them to have endless debates with each other over these things. Except they did have one thing in common. This one thing was that they did not believe humans had a sense they did not believe that humans had the ability to come to a knowledge of ultimate truth. So they would argue all the time, and they would debate endlessly on most issues, but their conclusion was always that it is fun to ponder and talk about philosophy, but the result is it does not matter in the end. The result and conclusion is that life is meaningless, really. Their conclusion is the thinking that let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That expression, that philosophy, might sound familiar to you because it's the conclusion of a meaningless life in Ecclesiastes. That is what they were living for. And so the Epicureans, they would have been known as hedonists. And so this means that the good and true is discovered through achieving pleasure. Their end goal was pleasure. That's their chief purpose in life. And they pursued pleasure of peace first and foremost. They didn't want to have to deal with pain or discomfort or even the fear of death. Their motto was, if it feels good, it is good. That's their attitude. It does not take us much effort to see that way of thinking is still rampant. It is still the ideal for some people. A comfortable life is a good life, right? If I make lots of money, if I have a nice health house, if I do what I want, if I'm living the life that I want, then my life is good. And that is the same way that the Epicureans would have been living. And then the Stoic philosophers, they had a don't worry, be happy attitude, quite like that song by Bobby McFerrin. I won't sing it for you guys, don't worry. But most of you know it, don't worry, be happy. All they wanted to know was how they can have a happy life. And again, they emphasize that there is no particular destiny for mankind, but it's every man for themselves. The goal was to just roll with the punches of life and to not let anything keep them down. And again, it should not take us long to see that that way of thinking is still prominent in our society today. People might say, I'm just trying to live the best life as I can, and that's all there is to life. And so both their conclusions ultimately gave them a skeptical mind. They were open to seeing Paul's reasonings, but they were still hesitant to believe or to listen to him. They wanted to live an easy life, and Paul was not preaching to them an easy life. We can see the tension of this in the fact that they were calling Paul a babbler in mockery before even hearing him out. But it also says in verse 21 that they lived their lives talking and debating their latest ideas. And so they were open to the latest idea, the newest thing. So was this a good thing? Was it good that the Athenian people were open to new ideas? Well, the good news for them is that they would have then been open to the gospel message. It would have been new to them. And so they would have been open, in a sense, to hearing the truth. And so then their curiosity leads them to hear what Paul has to say. But what did Paul preach to them? It says that he preached the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Simple, straightforward, he preached the gospel. That's what they needed to hear. And the good news for us today, that is still what people need to hear. That is still what needs to be preached. We need to hear that same gospel message. We are saved by that same gospel message. We need to preach that to others in the same way. It's the same message for everyone, for all time, for us, for the Athenians, and for everyone in between. But the warning then is, even as believers, we can be just like the Athenians. If it's not new, it's boring. We can have that attitude. Our temptation can be to want to always hear something new or something that might interest us that we haven't heard before. But the truth of the matter is, the good news of Jesus is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Amen? But because it's the same, we can get bored of hearing it. I might be up here today and I just said the word gospel, I don't know, like 5 times. Maybe that word makes you want to tune out. But I encourage you, that is not what we should be doing. We can get bored of hearing the same message, but it says here in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he goes on saying, therefore, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods which have no benefit to those who do so. Don't let the gospel bore you. It might not be new, but that does not mean that it should not be transforming your life. We talked about this at Young Adults this past week. They might be tuning out because this sounds familiar, but it's easy for us to forget what our old life before following God was like. It's easiest to forget that. Before we were saved from our sin, we forget the transformation that God has done in our lives and in our hearts. We hear the gospel repeated over and over again. We think to ourselves, yeah, I've done that already. I'm good, so tell me something new. But no, don't be like the Athenians, bending whichever way the wind blows, carried away by strange teachings, wanting to have their ears tickled by new doctrine. 2 Timothy warns us of that. It says, for the time is coming when people would not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachings to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so there's the warning for us. Know that the good news of the resurrection of Jesus is for us and for all time. And if your life has truly been transformed, then we can never be sick of hearing it. Hold on to the gospel message and do not be swayed by the desire to hear something new. Ask yourself, are you interested when something seems new and unique, Or are you staying grounded in the gospel because you see that Jesus has transformed your life and he continues to do so? Luke continues on in verse 22 in Acts to say that Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." This is heavily debated whether or not Paul was complimenting them or was calling the people out. If it was a compliment to draw them in, we see that Paul may have been using this as a way to show the Athenians that there's commonality between them, that there's a way to preach the gospel through the fact that they are religious. However, the KJV translates this word religious as superstitious, and so that would not be a very friendly way to start the speech if that's what he intended. But at the same time, we also do not see a negative reaction from the crowd when he says this, so it's hard to know for certain how the Athenians would have taken this first sentence. But even if it was to find commonality, it is clear from the rest of Paul's message that being religious, this statement on its own, that's not what God is looking for in his followers. Paul is not saying, "Hey, you guys are religious, then that's enough, you're good." We can see throughout Scripture that the Egyptians, they were very religious people. Babylonians were very religious people. The Pharisees were very religious people. This, of course, did not mean that they were following or obeying God by just being religious. In the same way, a lot of people are very religious today. There's devout Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, New Age movements. Just because they are religious does not mean they are followers of God. Of course, they still deny Jesus. And so Paul says the same thing about religious idolatry to the Athenians as he does in Romans. We can see the parallel in Romans 1, verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images made to look like a mortal man, being and birds and animals and reptiles." They made images. They gave up the true God for things that they created. And Paul makes it clear being religious is not enough. He makes it clear that what they are doing is idolatry. It's easy for us to judge the Athenians when we see their idols, right? It's easy for us to think, "Oh, well, we don't make statues like that." But we must remember that being religious should not be enough for us either. We live this way when we think that we can follow and serve God by what we say and do, by our own lives, by thinking that if we work hard enough, or we have enough knowledge, or we can do whatever we can to save us, then we forget that Jesus is at the center of it all. We're just religious people. It's futile and foolish, just the same as it is as exchanging him for an idol. Why? Because we're placing our faith in our works. We make ourselves the idol. We rely on our own strength and judge others for not doing the same. And in doing this, we become no better than the Pharisees. Jesus was and still is the necessary message for the Athenians and for us and for all those in between and for all those to come. Paul remarks that the people had an altar inscripted to an unknown god, or possibly said to unknown gods. They were worried about missing a god. But Paul does not rebuke them for this, for their pantheism, but rather he finds this as a point of connection again to preach the true God to them. He finds common ground or a starting point to preach Jesus here. The people are struggling with idolatry, they're struggling with worshiping multiple gods, and yet Paul responds with commonality. Why is that? Why is that his response to their sin? Well, then, rather than him being the judge and rebuking them for their sin right here, he points them to the true and righteous judge. You see that? He doesn't say, "You're horrible people who are going to hell because you have multiple gods," but he says, "Let me take what you know and teach you about the one true God." And so, brothers and sisters, we know that this world is messed up, and we know that sin is not just accepted, but it's celebrated in our worlds, and this should break our hearts to see. Don't get me wrong, this should absolutely break our hearts, and it should convict us to want to respond. But how we respond as believers to unbelievers, that matters a great deal. It should break our hearts to see sin, but it should not lead us to condemn those who don't know God, but to pray for them and to desire to tell people about who Jesus truly is. How can people follow him if they don't know him? And then Paul calls them to repentance. When they truly know who God is, then he calls them to repentance. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to look at that. We see throughout the book of Acts that the goal of Paul and Peter and Timothy and Silas and Barnabas and all these people, their desire was to preach the good news of Jesus. Their thinking is great. Let's preach Jesus to these people who don't know him. Let's teach them who the true God is so that they have an opportunity to repent. Now, you might be thinking that this is great for Paul because he found the connection, but you don't know anyone making sacrifices to an unknown God, and so you don't see the point. And you might be thinking, how are you supposed to then apply this story? Well, many people outside of the church that I talk to now, they no longer say that they are atheists. That used to be the case. When I was in high school, everyone said that they were an atheist, and they held an atheistic worldview. But now, almost always, I get people saying they're agnostic. An agnostic is a rapidly growing belief that claims that there might be a God, but even if there is no way of knowing him. Does that sound familiar? To an unknown God, there's no way of knowing him. To me, that sounds like believing exactly in what the Athenians believed, that there might be a God, but if, in case there is, let's just say that we worship him. Let's just say that we can't know him. And so then how do we address this kind of person? Well, we address him exactly the same way that Paul does. What someone else proclaims as unknown, what someone else proclaims as unreachable, unknowable, we can boldly proclaim that he has made himself known to us, just as we see that Paul does with the Athenians. As Paul preached the truth, he understood that when he said God in his message, there's going to be a very different picture painted in the Athenians' minds than the one he's trying to paint. Maybe it was Zeus that they thought of, or Athena, or Ares, since they were on that hill. But what was certain was that what was going to be in their mind when Paul said God was a false view of who he is, of who the God we serve truly is. And so what does Paul do? He paints a clear picture. He tells them who this God really is. So let's look at that. What does Paul say about God? Well, he says in verse 24 that he is the creator. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He said that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he is set apart from his creation, right? He is holy, he is uncreated, does not live in temples built by human hands. He shows that the God we serve is the creator of all things and that we are his creatures. And so why does he mention this? Well, he's showing the Athenians that if we are his creation, this means we have an obligation to him. We have obligations to God as his creatures, simply because he made us. You may have heard people say something like, I don't owe God anything. I don't have to serve him because there's nothing he's done for me. However, just by the fact that we're created means we have purpose and obligations to the one who made us. The struggle is that selfishly we want to be in control of our lives, right? We want to dictate what is right and wrong, what we do or what we don't do. But by doing that, we want to be God. The selfish thought leads us to forget that our personal opinions about God and what he should do and have control over, those opinions matter very little when we understand that we are his creation. If our personal opinions don't matter about God, then what does matter? Well, what this book says about him, what this book that we're reading right now says about him, that matters a great deal. So if you were to close your eyes right now and just picture God for a second, how do you know that picture of God would be true and accurate? How do you know that your picture that comes into your mind is truly our creator? A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God, that is the most important thing about us. Why is that? Well, that's because our view of God shapes who we are, it shapes how we think, and how we choose to live our life. And so what you think about God and how you think about God, that matters a great deal. And I pray that it is shaped by who our Lord Jesus says he is in his word. The importance of this question is exactly why Paul goes into great detail about who God is with the Athenians. He does not want anyone listening to paint this picture wrong. And so he continues on to show that God is, he's self-sustaining. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He shows intentionality in his design and creation because he says, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Then he shows we're made with purpose and that in God's sovereignty, he loves and cares for us because God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, he cares and loves us in this. So we're created by him, therefore we're obligated to him, and then the conclusion, therefore, is we must seek him. And again, he then connects this with the philosophers of the Athenians. This quote, "For him we live and move and have our," or sorry, "for in him we live and move and have our being," that is taken from a man named Epimenides of Crete, and he wrote this at around 600 before Christ. And the second quote, "We are his offspring," was written by Aratus sometime around the 3rd century before Christ. So Paul revisits again the ideas of the philosophers. As we looked at, they were wrestling with the question, what is life? Where does it come from? What happens at the end of life, right? Those are the questions they're wrestling through. And so Paul is showing them, even through their own words that they quote, that there is evidence for God at work. And so what's Paul doing? He's showing them that there is meaning for their life, that their conclusion is wrong, their conclusion that life is meaningless, that is not true. Behind everything they do, that there is meaning, and that meaning is because of God. And so they don't just need to try to be as happy as possible or avoid pain at all cost, but their life has meaning because of God. Their actions have meaning because of God. Creation has meaning because of God. The answer to all three of these questions that everyone wrestles through in their life, like, does my life have meaning? Does what I do matter? And is there a creator? Those are probably three of the biggest questions that we ask in our lifetime. And Paul shows them that these can all be found in God. And he shows them that that he is not just the source of them all, but that God is the power behind them all as well. These three questions are greatly important because we will all come across people who need or are beginning to think about the answers to these questions. What is life? Does what I do matter? Is there a creator? We can speak into all of those answers just as Paul did. We can show people who God truly is through these hard questions. It says in verse 30 that in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul finds common ground, teaches them who God is, and then the most important piece. What are you going to do with this? He calls them to repentance. He says that God overlooked this ignorance. He's patient with us. God is patient. He's long-suffering. But now through Jesus, the righteous judge, he now calls us to repentance. It's interesting that Paul presents Jesus as a righteous judge. This is rarely the first point that we ever bring up about Jesus. We usually bring up that Jesus loved us so much, that he taught us, that he served us, that he laid down his life for us. Those are all very important points too, but Paul starts with the fact that Jesus is the righteous judge and that one day we will have to give an account to this judge for what we have done. And so here's where the judgment is placed. It is placed in the authority of Jesus. The righteous judgment belongs to him and him alone. This is why we need to share Jesus with those around us so that they can see that their sin is not according to the standard that we place on them, but it's according to their creator. And as I said before, it should break our hearts to see sin, but it should not lead us to condemn them out of our own hearts, but it should lead us to want to show them who God is and point them to the one who will be the judge, who is the judge. It will point them so that they can see their own need for him. Then Paul goes on to preach the resurrection, because there is no evidence apart from the resurrection that will ever give anyone reason to believe. The gospel does not make sense apart from the truth that salvation through Christ is evident by his resurrection. And then we see the people's response in verse 32, that when they heard about this, the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So many scholars debate on the effectiveness of Paul's sermon here. And they debate about this because we see the Athenians' response and they say that maybe Paul's sermon wasn't very effective. Or they also look to the next chapter in chapter 18 and they see that Paul's approach changes greatly when he goes to Corinth. So some wonder that Paul may have changed his approach because it was not very well received. That's a fair point to make, but at the same time, I wonder if Paul's shift in deliverance is less about the truth of his message and more to do with the heart and actions of the people Because we see clearly in the text that he preached Jesus and the resurrection. That is told to us. And how could that be a bad message? A congregant the other week asked me if he thinks that, or if I think that we've made the gospel too complicated. And to that question, I want to say yes and no. The gospel is not complicated in the fact that we are all saved through faith in Jesus alone. That is true. That is the simple gospel message. That is the good news. But it's also complicated in the sense that our own sin does whatever it can to get in the way of the truth of this message. Therefore, the approach to how we share or receive this message, that shifts based on our understanding or the understanding of who those we share with. So the gospel is simple, but our sin is messy, and our sin gets in the way of the truth of this message. And so when we look at the effectiveness of this message to the Athenians, I can't help but think about Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Just a little refresher on this story. The sower goes out into the field and sows seed, and the seed is the message of the gospel. And there are three responses to the message of the kingdom. The first is that the evil one comes and snatches away the seed or the message and carries it away from their heart. That sounds like sneering. Some of them sneered at this message. The second is that the seed falls on rocky soil. Therefore, there's no chance for the seed to be rooted, and the message only lasts a short time. It says that some said they want to hear him again on this subject. Sounds like curiosity. Sounds like the seed might be planting. And then the last is that the seed lands on good soil and it produces a crop. And we're told in verse 34 that some became followers. And so the problem in the parable is not the sower or the seed. The problem was the soil. In the same way, we see that Paul preached the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. That is right there in text. Therefore, the problem clearly isn't the message. It's the heart of the people. What we can learn from Paul's message is the people's response. We can see with utmost certainty as well that Paul showed faithfulness. No matter where you stand, whether you think that Paul's message was effective or not, we know that it is entirely possible to preach a completely faithful gospel message and have absolutely zero response. It is also entirely possible to have many gaps in our message and yet still receive a great response. And so what does that tell us about this message in Acts? Well, that God isn't looking for us to have this perfect formula for delivering the gospel, but he is looking for our faithfulness. We greatly limit our ability to reach the lost when we think that God is limited to our words, to what we say. We must remember that only God can change the hearts of those around us, and so our job is to be faithful. If we could talk someone into coming to know God, that means someone else could just as easily talk them out of it. So leave the results to God and be faithful to deliver his message. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Well, he says that he, Paul, planted, that Apollos watered, but it's God who did the growing. And so there we can see we are supposed to be faithful, but it's God that will grow the fruit. I would also disagree with scholars that say this is not an effective message due to verse 34. It says that some of the people became followers of Paul. Sounds like an effective message to me. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris. We cannot discount that God was clearly at work in the hearts of those who are listed right there. It's God's work, but it's Paul's faithfulness. And so one last remark before we close that I want to point out. What does Paul call the Athenians to do? He calls them to repent. We cannot overlook this, because this is not just a call for the Athenians. Repentance is not just a call for unbelievers. It says in verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We are called as believers in this time, at all times, to repent and turn to Christ. Not just when we come to salvation, not just on communion Sundays, not just when we're called out or confronted with our sin, but every day we are called to turn from our sin and to turn to Christ. 1 John 1:8-10, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What a lost concept to repent of your wrongdoing. We do not see that very much anymore. Preach repentance to yourself and preach repentance to the world. And remember, as a follower of Christ, repentance is not an ugly word. It is full of hope because it points us to the good news. It points us to what Jesus has done. It points us to the fact that we do not have to hold on to our sin, which brings with it guilt and shame and lies of condemnation that come from the enemy. But we get to turn away from our sin and place our hope in the one who has taken the weight of our sin from us. And by that we are declared righteous. We are blessed as we are called God's children. And we rejoice and live in this peace with God for all eternity. That is what Paul calls the people of Athens to, and that is what we are called to still today. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, would the gospel message not bore us? Would we be refreshed and renewed by the fact that we can rejoice in the fact that we are saved from our sin, that you, Jesus, have taken our sin on the cross? Would this bring us peace? Would it bring us joy? Would it bring us hope? Would the world see that we have this hope, Lord? Would this create opportunities for us to want to share this good news with those around us? Would they see that we are living differently, not because of something we've done, but because of everything you've done for us, Lord? We need the gospel to transform our hearts each and every day. And so would you call us to repentance, Lord? Help us to see our sin for what it is, to not hide it, to not be overwhelmed with guilt, but would we confess our sin to you because we know you are faithful and just to forgive? Would we emulate this as well? Would we want to live this way in humble surrender and repentance that leads others to know that there is a true, just, and righteous God who loved us so much that he gave his son for us so that we could have eternal life? Would that shape us and transform our lives? Pray this in your name. Amen.